All right, good morning, everyone. I'm going to start over here this morning and you'll see why in a little bit. Let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so I want to begin this morning with a little bit of an excursus from the Chronicles of the Messiah. We will get to class 132 in a little bit. This past weekend, a week ago, I was in Spokane, Washington at a conference where I was presenting and also just being there to hear and to meet individuals. And so I wanted to share a little bit with you about what I learned there. I met an individual named Patrick Gabriel Lombroso, who is a phenomenal individual. He and his wife are great musicians. He's published a couple of books. He and his wife have a couple of musical CDs out. And anyways, I learned something interesting about Matthew 7:7 from him. And so I thought I would just share that with you because it's a passage of scripture not only that I kind of thought twice about, so to speak, but it's one that I've been asked about as a pastor. Does this really mean like I can ask for anything and so forth? You probably had similar questions about it. So I just want to talk about Matthew 7:7 a little bit before we get started because I think it's worth looking at. So Matthew 7:7 basically reads, and it's pretty much the same in most English translations. I'll be reading from the Daily Hebrew. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. Right? And there's nothing wrong with the translation. I'm not going to tell you some great mystery that's not how it should be translated. That's how it should be translated. However, hopefully as you've learned through the Chronicles of the Messiah class, there are nuances to the Hebrew language that give us deeper insight, how the words are kind of pregnant with meaning, if you will, and it can kind of unlock exactly what Jesus was trying to teach us when he said these words. So I want to just look now at, first we're going to go through ask, seek, and knock, and then we'll look at the answers given to each one of them. But as we look at the word for ask, okay, in Hebrew, there are really two ways to go about asking. In other words, there are two verbs you can use if you are going to ask for something. Okay? So, let's look at those two ways. The first way comes from the word lavakesh. Lavakesh. Now, lavakesh is where the Hebrew word bavakasha comes from, which is please and thank you and so forth. Lavakesh actually means to ask for things. All right, it's a request. It's to ask for stuff. So if you want to ask for the marbles on the shelf there, you would use lavakesh, right? I want to ask you if you can give me that. So it's asking for things, okay? Now, when we look at the Daily Hebrew Gospels of Matthew 7, Jesus does not use lavakesh, okay? Instead, Jesus actually says, she'alu, she'alu, which comes from the other verb to ask, which is l'shol, l'shol. And that is the verb you use when you want to ask a question, right? So do you see the difference? Hebrew has a verb for, I want to ask for stuff, I want to ask for things, I want to ask for items, I want to ask for material things. And it has a verb for when you want to ask a question. In English, it's the same, it's ask, but not in Hebrew. And so Jesus is using the verb to ask a question. Okay, so it's not about asking for stuff in this verse. It's about learning. It's about knowledge. It's about understanding. It's about bringing your questions. So you could paraphrase this with, ask your questions. Okay? So let's look now at the verb for seek. Just like with ask, there are two ways you can seek in Hebrew. Okay? So, first is likapus, or kapus. Even in modern Hebrew, this means to search for things, right? Or to research, right? So if you're looking for a particular item at the store, it's likapus. Okay, or if you're a scientist researching a topic, it's kupus, right? So it's this idea of searching for things. But Jesus doesn't use this in the daily Hebrew Gospels. Instead, he says dirshu, dirshu, which comes from lidrosh. Now, from your toolbox, can you hear what this verb is coming from? Lidrosh. Darash is its root form. Peshat, remez, darash, right? It's where we get the word midrash. This verb in Hebrew is used almost exclusively, especially once you're in biblical Hebrew, in Mishnaic Hebrew, for searching and seeking in the scriptures. That's why it's a midrash, right? What is a midrash? What's the darash understanding? It's the application. It's the sermonic, ethical application of a text after you've searched through the text for meaning. It's what the meaning you've derived from is called a darash or a midrash. And so, dear Shu, what he says, he's saying, not search for things, but search the scriptures. Seek understanding in scriptures. This is the proverbial dig into your Bible. So ask your questions. Seek, delve into, dig into your Bibles. Okay. So what about knock? Well, there aren't two ways to say knock, all right? But knock is something different than you might think. It's idioms. Remember how important idioms are to us? So, in the Hebrew Gospels, Jesus says, difku, difku. That's a Hebrew idiom for prayer. It's like knocking on heaven's door. All right? So, knocking is an Hebrew idiom for prayer. So, by saying knock, he's actually saying pray. Okay? So, what do we have so far? We have, in Matthew 7:7, ask your questions, search the scriptures, and pray. That's ask, seek, and knock. But there's even more here going on, and it's not an either or, because your first century Hebraic thinkers here, whenever you have, it could be this or it could be that, we don't have to choose because it is yes. And that's the beauty of it. It has both those meanings. So I want to look at the answers in Matthew 7:7. Okay? The it that you see is being translated there, like ask and it will be given to you. Again, it's a fine translation because it's translating the third person pronominal suffix as an it. But who here has learned another language like Spanish or French or German? Anyone? Right? Okay, we got some. So when you're doing your declensions, that laborious, painstaking, the reason you hate taking language is part of learning the language, and you come to parsing the verb, what do you learn about, say, a third-person masculine verb? What can the subject, because you don't have to have the written subject, it can be a he, or it can be a it, right? It can be an it or a he. Well, the same thing goes in Hebrew. And so this is what you have as well. Now, we're not saying it isn't, it will be given to you. It's that as well. But it's also, ask your questions and he will give it to you. / it will be given to you. All right? Dig into your scriptures and you will find the answer. Knock, pray about it, and he will open it for you. All right? So, again, when we look at that verse, it becomes ask your questions, and he will give you the answer. The answer, it will be given to you. But he will be the one behind that. Search your scriptures, do your midrash, do your darash, and you will find what you're looking for. ark, he will reveal it to you. Pray, and he will open the way for you, or it will be open for you. Right? So that's just, I think, a neat understanding of Matthew 7:7. Right? Instead of it all, usually whenever I would read that, I would think it was dealing with stuff. Like, if I ask God for stuff, he's going to give it to me, right? And you have this problem of like, really? I can ask for anything, he'll give it to me? Well, how come when I asked that, I didn't receive that? Or how come when I prayed for this, it wasn't given? But I think this adds the necessary understanding to it, right? Ask your questions of God. What questions do you have for God? Right? Ask him. Then dig into your scriptures and pray about it, and he will give you the answer, right? So slightly different spin that the Hebrew gives to us. So I thought that was worth sharing with you today. So, all right. So now we will continue with the Chronicles here. All right, so where we left off last week, Matthew 24 area. Make sure I'm still recording here. Yeah, good. The Matthew 24, that's where we'll still be today. One of the things that, I won't say shocked me, but enlightened me, or became enlightened to as I've been preparing these Chronicles classes, is I always had the connection that once Jesus finished his earthly ministry, he kind of went straight to the cross, all right? Or he went to that Passion. Right? Once Passion Week came around, it took you from Palm Sunday to Good Friday to Holy Saturday to Resurrection Sunday kind of thing. But what are we seeing here? We've gone Palm Sunday, and we've gone through the week until Wednesday night, Thursday morning, and then all of a sudden we have this incredibly long discourse. And while I knew the discourse, the Olivet Discourse, I guess I never consciously placed it chronologically during the Passion Week. And I think that's because, unfortunately, of Hollywood and movies, right? Whenever we watch movies about the last week of Jesus' life, it never has him speaking for 45 minutes on the end times, right? It kind of just, he processes into Jerusalem, you have the Palm Sunday kind of fanfare, you have some altercations, and then boom, it's in the upper room. But chronologically, this great discourse regarding, and it's the both and kind of thing. He's prophesying about the end of Jerusalem, which comes about in 70 AD. But it also has that element of everything's fractal, just like what he is describing is repeating what Jeremiah saw and described. He's also describing how this will replay itself again before he returns. And it's quite a lengthy discussion that I just chronologically never put, like, right before the he sends them out to prepare the upper room. But that's where it's at. It's right before he sends them to get things ready for that last meal, which, again, I thought was interesting. All right, so Matthew 24, verse 27. For like lightning, which goes forth from east and lights up to west, so will the coming of the Son of Man also be. Now, many weeks ago when we started the Olivet Discourse, it kind of began with two basic questions, right? When will these things happen? What will the signs be? And, you know, kind of like, when are you going to come back again, right? When is all of this that you're talking about going to happen? What are the signs? When is it going to happen? And so he's still in that description mode. Now, during the days of the Jewish revolt, which is just after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jews as a people gathered together one more time to try to overthrow Rome. And this was really the thing that divided the Jews who believed and followed Jesus from the Jews who didn't. Up until that point, yeah, they had issues and they argued, but they were going to the same synagogues, they were going to the same temple. Acts tells us even the apostles were still making sacrifices. Everything was still kind of going. Okay, they were probably getting along the way Catholics and Baptists get along. Like, you know, they'll still talk about one another, but in the end, they'll get along. It's when the Jewish people who didn't believe and follow Jesus said, let's get back together to overthrow Rome. That this way the Messiah will come and lead us. Of course, the followers of Jesus were like, we're not going to do that. Messiah's already come and he's already set all these things into motion. And so they were viewed as traitors. They were viewed as people who had, were no longer supportive of the Jewish state, the Jewish country, the Jewish homeland. And so they took flight into places like Pella. Okay. And we've talked about that. So during the days of this Jewish revolt, there was one zealot hero or charismatic leader after another who rose up, who would draw followers to himself and would attempt to take control of national interests. And Josephus describes this, okay? Now, we can take the words from, the wise words from Gamaliel in the book of Acts. If it's from God, you're not going to be able to stop it, right? But if it's not from God, it'll quickly be forgotten. Can you name me 10 Messiah wannabes from 70 AD to 135 AD? No. Can you name anyone that's following those messiahs? And no, right? So, you know, taking Gamaliel's wise words, clearly were not from God, which is why the Jewish followers of Jesus weren't joining legions with them. Okay? Now, some of them, but not all of them, did make messianic claims. One of them was Shimon bar Kokhba. He was a couple of generations after Jesus, again around 135 AD. But Jesus had warned, Mark 13:22, false prophets will arise, they will show signs and wonders, if in order, if at all possible, to lead the elect astray. So Jesus gave those warnings about false signs and wonders, and we talked about that because there are certain people who have a propensity, a personality type, however you want to describe it, to seek signs. It's just in their spiritual and genetic makeup, and it can be a positive thing. But it can also be used against them, because if you're a sign seeker, chances are if you keep seeking long enough, someone will give you the sign you're seeking. In other words, you can kind of, you know, transfer your wishes and your desires onto this, all right? And that's, we've talked about that. That's what Jesus was warning about, that there would be plenty of people who would come and would be ready to tickle the ears of sign seekers with certain signs. And so he wanted them to be wary, to be vigilant about it. Okay, he wasn't saying there would not be signs, because there will be signs. And so to go to the other extreme and dismiss every possible sign as silliness doesn't make any sense either. Reminds me of what a rabbi once said about the tales of the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov was a great Hasidic rabbi of the couple hundred years ago. And after he passed away, just volumes upon volumes of stories about him emerged. About how he was this great miracle worker, how he could do all these great things. And the rabbi said, anyone who believes every story about the Baal Shem Tov is a fool. But then he said, whoever dismisses the fact that the Baal Shem Tov could have done all those miracles is a heretic. Right? You see what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, look, don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe everything you see. Sensationalism is part of it. But also, be careful that you don't deny that God, through an individual, can bring healing to someone. Be careful you don't deny that also. Okay? That's the same kind of advice Jesus is giving here. Because signs do happen, and they are happening, and they will happen. But know how to balance it, right? Everyone who believes every sign is a fool. Everyone who says there are no signs, or that's not, that can't be a sign, is a heretic. All right? Balance that, okay? The warning that people often see what they want to see so they can be easily deceived. Just be alert. False prophets did urge the elect, if you will, toward revolution and with the promise of success. These are words from Josephus describing the atmosphere of that Jewish revolt, because remember, he lived during the first century and during much of this. Josephus writes, a great number of false prophets, bribed by the zealot tyrants to influence the people, announced to them that they should wait for deliverance from God. And this was in order to keep them from deserting, and that their spirits might be lifted above fear and anxiety by such hopes. And that's from the Jewish Wars. So he talks about false prophets coming and kind of purposely misleading the people telling them to wait, join the ranks, Messiah will come and lead us, so that they could keep the people together. And again, if you're a follower of Jesus and you hear, come join our group so that Messiah will come and lead us, you're going to be saying, he's already come, he's already led us, we know about these times, he's warned us about these times, this is all what he's describing, and so you're not going to join them. So the intense tribulation of those days, heightened also with great messianic expectation, even in the most desperate last hours of the siege of Jerusalem, when the Romans were totally destroying the place, false prophets arose declaring that God was about to send a Messiah to save them. And Jesus was warning his disciples not to believe any messianic claims that might come to their ears. Don't just believe anything that comes to your ears. Matthew 24:26. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, don't go out there. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe them. Though others might fall sway to the false messiahs and the false revolutionaries, another one, in addition to Shimon bar Kokhba, was Menachem ben Yehuda, or Judah the Galilean. Those were a couple of the big ones after the time of 70 AD. So Jesus tells them, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west. That is to say, he's saying, look, you'll know when it's the real deal. Just like when it lightens, when there's lightning in the sky. Okay, you know. You know it. Because you see it. It lights from the east to the west. Because of the thunder that follows it, you can hear it. In other words, there's no mistaking it. So he's describing that, yes, signs will precede his coming. He's described those. But he also described them in terms of labor pains and so forth. But he's now making it clear that it's going to be obvious. To his followers, it's going to be as obvious as lightning in the sky. In other words, his true followers, the ones who truly connected him, really aren't going to be sitting around wondering if this is right or not. It's going to be no. Okay? It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. But it'll also be obvious. Our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein, that we've read and quoted from many times, points out the prophecy in Zechariah 9:14 that describes the final redemption similarly, when it says, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. So you have a little verbal tally, effortless quoting of scripture going there with the linking of the coming of Messiah to lightning. Zechariah uses it, and Jesus is invoking that. So it's going to be something obvious. And we'll talk about another way where that, how it's being described as obvious, and how we are even seeing, dare I say, a sign of how that is possible. Okay? Feast of the Birds, Matthew 24:28. Where there is a corpse, there the vultures will gather. Whenever you're reading through the prophets and you have this image of birds flying over the land, that always invokes that there's been massive death. Because what happens when 1,000 people die on the battlefield? You can't bury them all, at least you can't bury them all quickly and efficiently. And so what's going to happen, right? The birds are going to come and the vultures and so forth. So even though Jewish halakha, Jewish law would require a quick burial, Jesus is describing that the massacres that are going to come from Rome will produce too many corpses to attend and to bury in a timely fashion. In the last days before the siege of Jerusalem, the zealot rebels went against Jewish law, and they actually forbade the people to bury the dead. And this is a quote from Josephus. They left the dead bodies to rot under the sun, and they bestowed the same punishment to anyone who buried a body. Anyone that granted the mercy of a grave to another quickly found that they needed a grave themselves. Right? That was Josephus. The people of the generation became food for the birds, and Jesus foresaw it all in his prophetic vision that he's describing here. He invokes the dire apocalyptic predictions of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where, quote, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, in the daily Hebrew Gospels, the word Hebrew word nesher is used. That's getting translated by most Bibles as vulture. But nesher can also be translated as eagle. And this is significant because as we saw when Jesus drove the pigs into the sea, what was one of the great images of the Roman military forces when they gathered in groups of hundreds and so forth? It was the pig, the boar. And he's kind of saying they're going to be swept away. Well, here, Nesher, eagle, the Romans used the eagle as a symbol of their empire. And the Romans used, that represented who the, kind of the way the eagle does for America. Gee, I wonder if you can get a sign there, right? The same sign of the Roman Empire is the same sign of our what's quickly becoming an empire. The Romans were known by this. And so in this word, since Jesus is using eagle, Nesher, as a cryptic reference to the Roman legions. Deuteronomy 28:49, effortless quoting of scripture. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, Moses prophesied. He said, you're going to go into exile and a nation's going to overtake you from the end of the earth, just as the eagle swoops down. So in Deuteronomy 28, when Moses is preparing the people that there will be a time of exile where a foreign nation will take them over, he uses the image of the eagle. And then the Roman legion, the Roman Empire, is the symbol of the eagle, does just that to the land of Israel. Right? And so I think you can kind of see how that's tying it all together there with what Jesus is speaking. Not only the image of it's going to be such a massacre that the vultures or the birds of prey will gather, but also Nesher, the specific that it's an eagle. Okay. The coming of the Son of Man, and immediately after the distress of those days, Matthew 24:29. So Jesus concludes his description of the coming fall of Jerusalem and these terrible days with, and Mark's version, Mark 13:23, take heed and behold, I have told you everything in advance. It all came to pass according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke through his Messiah, Jesus. Now Jesus here, his end times, his eschatological discourse addresses the two questions his disciples posed to him the day they were on the Mount of Olives. They had asked him, quote, when will these things, i.e. the destruction of Jerusalem, happen? And they also asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The first part, up until the words, I have told you everything in advance, was mainly the reply to when will all these things come about, this specifically the fall of Jerusalem. But beginning with the words in Matthew 24:29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus turned to address the question about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. So clearly, the earliest Jesus followers expected that the fall of Jerusalem and the coming or the return of Jesus would occur in quick succession. And you can clearly see that the way the Gospels are worded. You can clearly see that the way Revelation is worded. You can clearly see that in the writings of Paul, that he had predicted the fall of Jerusalem, and then he had also immediately started discussing his return, the consummation of all things, the entrance of the Olam Haba and the Messianic Kingdom. And so they had this assumption of boom, boom. Well, A happened, so B must be right around the corner. Okay. The prophecies of Daniel 9:24-27, Daniel 12:1-3, Zechariah 14, would further support this kind of assumption, that it would be bam, bam. Okay. But Jesus also concedes that he knows neither the day nor the hour of his coming. So what's that kind of tell us? Could it have been bam, bam? It could have been, right? But the very same thing that kept that generation, Jesus' generation, from rushing, ushering it in, is going to be the same thing that delays it this time. And it's the same thing that's keeping it delayed, right? This critical mass of people truly doing teshuva, truly turning and returning to God in repentance. Once we reach that critical mass, once the time of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles, which we talked about 2 weeks ago when we last met, I think 1967 was a key part of that, right? So what's going on, all right? It's It's this key repentance. And then we look at even what's happened in the last 3 or 4 days as a nation. You think we've reached a critical mass of people returning to God?
No.
Right. So the delay isn't Jesus' fault. The delay is our fault. Right? So they have this assumption. There's a good reason they have the assumption, but it doesn't happen that way. And Jesus also kind of prepared them for that. Okay? Meaning he doesn't know, right? Whenever the heavenly bell dings, when the weight scale up there dings, that's when he'll know, right? So the remainder of Jesus' discourse here in the Olivet Discourse presents two possibilities. One is that the Son of Man will come immediately after the distress of those days. Okay, and that's a quote from the prophets. All right, so in other words, they're expecting him before the end of the first century. On the other hand, the discourse expresses Jesus' genuine uncertainty over the day and the hour of his coming and goes on to relate a series of parables that predict and anticipate a long absence. Remember all those parables we've discussed so far where a king or an owner or a business manager goes away on a long trip, right? And then he comes back, and when he comes back, he wants to see that they've been faithful at it. Okay? So you get both of these. So you get the idea that both were possible. Okay? And obviously, whatever was necessary to bring it by the end of the first century or within the lifetimes of those who were hearing it wasn't met, whatever that criterion was. Signs in heaven. Effortless quoting here. We got more effortless quoting. Matthew 24:29. The sun will turn dark, the moon will not shine its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the armies of heaven will be shaken. So Jesus declares in Mark's version, 13:24-25, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall down from heaven. The prophets also predicted a darkening of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Isaiah links the darkening of heavenly bodies with the birth pains of judgment. He says in Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 8, they will writhe like a woman in labor, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Sounds a lot like what Jesus just said, right? So now you know Jesus is effortlessly linking you to Isaiah. And Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 13. In the book of Revelation, the same heavenly signs occur as the angels break the sixth seal on the scroll of seven seals. A great earthquake shakes the ground. The sun becomes black as sackcloth. The moon turns red as blood. And the stars seem to fall from the sky like figs dropping from a fig tree shaken by the wind. The kings of the earth and the commanders of the army are terrified, and they seek shelter from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6, verse 16. Luke's version, he adds some stuff. He includes tidal waves. Luke 21, verse 25 and 26. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and expectation of the things that are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All right? So again, this is the idea of when we see things like tsunamis, all right? If you believe every natural calamity is a sign, you're probably a fool. But if you dismiss every natural calamity as not being a sign, you're a heretic, right? You got to balance it. You got to look at the whole picture. Okay? Clearly God will speak to us through stars, moon, sun, ocean, nature. So to completely ignore that is foolish. Now, to completely buy every theory out there is equally as foolish, right? So we can even go back to our Matthew 7:7 lesson. Ask your questions, dig into the scriptures, and pray, right? And you'll know how to handle the signs, right? Signs in heaven and on earth, crescendo and cosmic affair. Jesus said, Mark 13:25, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. reference to angelic authorities, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places that Paul describes in Ephesians 6 as rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness. So if you're an as below, so above, as above, so below kind of thinker, when we see things in our cosmos, comets crashing, meteors doing things, see things in nature, tsunamis, earthquakes, all of that. When we see that below, it's really describing a reality above where the spiritual forces are breaking free and breaking. Some of those are not good ones, right? That Paul calls the powers and rulers and world forces of darkness, okay? That's this whole idea of the heavens being shaken. We kind of see the effects of it below, but it's to draw our attention to the deeper reality. The sign of the Son of Man, a nice verbal tally here. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, Matthew 24:30. So at the time of Messiah's appearance, the sign of the Son of a Man will appear in the sky. So he said it's going to be as obvious as lightning, and now he's describing it, and just like we don't take that literally and think he's going to be in a lightning bolt, here he's describing it as appearing in the sky. The prophet Isaiah often spoke about the sign of Messiah. He uses the Hebrew word nes, the sign of redemption. The Lord declared that he will set up his nes for the peoples. The NASB Bible translates nes as standard. So you have here standard, banner, it means sign, miracle, means all of these things. So I want to read to you from several places in Isaiah to show you where Jesus is pulling this phrase, the sign of the Son of Man, this word sign. Isaiah 18:3. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as the standard, the nes, is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet, the shofar is blown, you will hear it. Isaiah 49:22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard, my nes, to the peoples. Isaiah 62:10. Lift up a standard, a nes, over the peoples. The word nes, again, can mean miracle, pole, as in the pole he's lifted up on, banner. It can also mean miracle. It's the Greek word semeion that the Gospel of John uses for Jesus' signs. Okay? And so Isaiah is describing that when this sign, this nes, this banner, this messianic revealing, that it will be erected on a high hilltop to kind of rally the troops. In other words, it's going to be put in a position where everyone can see it, so that everyone knows it's here. Like a flagpole on a hill, signal for the gathering, placing a banner up so people can follow, mustering the troops. Okay, it's what a king or a military would do to make to the surrounding villages and people to let them know, gather up, right? We're about to do this thing. And then, of course, they would blow the shofar, the sound, to let them know the battle cry, the battle horn, right? All those kinds of things were important. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 10. The nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a nes, a signal for the peoples. And he will lift up the nes for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah for the four corners of the earth. And these passages from Isaiah, the lifting up of the nes, accompanied by the blast of the shofar, again has the effect of rallying the nations and gathering the exiles. The nes metaphor, including both the blast and the lifting up of the standard, explain Jesus' otherwise cryptic words about the Son of Man that heralds his coming. The Septuagint translates the word nes with semeion in Greek, which again is the word John prefers for miracle. The same word appears in Matthew 24:30 as the sign of the Son of Man, indicating that Matthew has in mind these nes passages from Isaiah. So Matthew 24:30 and 31. And then the sign, the nes, the semeion of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great shofar, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Right? So what is this sign of man?
Well, ultimately, in one way, we'll not know until we see it.
But the parallelism suggests that the sign is going to be plain and obvious and in the sight of everyone. That it's going to be such a display of power and splendor and might, but it's also going to rally every follower of the Messiah at one time. So this idea that he's in the sky. So that when you're coming from a worldview where the world's flat, how are you going to see him? How's everyone going to see it at the same time? Well, if it's lifted up really high like a banner. Now, in our world, with our technology, which I think is a powerful sign, how will everyone see what happens on the Mount of Olives at one time? You're going to pull it out of your pocket, right? It's going to be obvious, all right? It's going to be obvious. Something's going to happen in the land that's going to be so obvious that, well, none of us are going to miss it. And how are we all going to see it at the same time? The same way we watch verdicts of trials all at the same time, right? The same way we were able to watch the invasion of Afghanistan live and in real time as if we were there, right? Technology is able to broadcast that. And when you think about it, where's it coming from? A satellite in the sky, right? And it's beaming to the whole world, right? We'll know the whole world will know instantaneously, right? Even something not as big a deal as, say, the Messiah coming. Let's just say an earthquake happens in Israel and the Mount of Olives collapses and the Dome of the Rock is reduced to rubble. Do you think you would hear about that? Do you think you would be able to find someone that was just totally oblivious to that? I mean, it would be everywhere. Even if you didn't keep up with it on your own media feed on your phone, you would see it as you pass by a TV store or a store. It'd be on the news. It would be everywhere you turn, right? That's how. And it'll be coming straight from the sky. Right? So remember, these are prophetic words, and prophetic words have that canning ability to shift as our world and our understanding of things shift. How would you, 2,000 years ago, describe getting a message worldwide instantaneously? You wouldn't have the vocabulary for it. You would have no concept of satellite TV. You'd have no concept of radios or cell phones or 4G, any of that. So how would you convey that? I mean, you'd have to go to metaphor. You'd have to go to poetic descriptions. But within those metaphors and poetic descriptions, it describes it perfectly. Right? Describes it perfectly. All right, so the Son of Man is going to be something big, obvious. Obvious as lightning. It's going to be as if everyone looks up and sees it. But it's also going to be without a shadow of a doubt. But there will be signs leading up to it. Just remember that balance that our Messiah gives us, basically, right? Don't believe everything you hear. But don't not believe everything you hear either. Right? All right, we'll close there for today. Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever.